Would you join me in the book of 2 Peter? 2 Peter, we are continuing our study. We have been somewhat stopped going through this in great detail the last few weeks. And then last Sunday, we sort of stopped and looked at one thing in particular as it related to the resurrection of Christ. Today, we're going to cover a pretty broad swath. Some of this I have talked about before, so we'll sort of pass by it quickly and then focus on what I believe is the important thing we to get from this today. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, we'll read down through verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Follow as I read, please. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Just a very quick review, especially for those that may be new to our group this morning. We sort of began with the idea that Peter is writing to those, he says, who obtained this like precious faith. These are believers that he's writing to in the area of Asia Minor. We know that because he tells us later he's writing this second letter to the same group he wrote the first one to, and that were the recipients of the first. The idea of the letter, however, is now that they are believers, what are they to do? And they are to grow. Their faith is to grow. They are to grow in grace. And we have seen now these seven things that God has given us in Christ, but given us the responsibility of supplying these seven things to our faith, adding to our faith these seven characteristics, character traits, we might call them. What will be the benefits of doing that? Four things: fruitfulness, not to be barren or unfruitful, to have a spiritual health, healthy eyes, healthy mind. Some of us need that pretty badly these days, but to keep our memory intact. Thirdly, that we are able then to make our calling and our election sure, the assurance of salvation. And then fourthly, to have a expectation of a welcome into heaven, into Christ's eternal kingdom. And so those are the things that we have dealt with thus far. And Peter, notice, as we begin this new section, is sharing with us that his ministry is a ministry of remembrance to the Christian. Tom, in his prayer a while ago, was talking about how we are to, as Jerry Bridges put it so aptly, preach the gospel to our own souls every day. We are never to lose sight of these things. And Peter is saying here that I feel like that's my ministry. I want to bring you, I don't want to be negligent in not causing you to remember what you have heard. He's going to endeavor, he says, after he leaves this world, to leave this remembrance behind. And you say, what was he talking about? I believe he's talking about 1st and 2nd Peter, and especially the Gospel of Mark, which from the earliest days of the church's history was considered to be Peter's gospel. And so he is going to leave behind his witness, his remembrance, to keep these things fresh on the mind of God's people. So notice the apostolic witness as comprised to that of false teachers. You'll see that he uses the word "we" here. the things that we have seen and heard. And he's speaking of the collective body of the apostles. The apostles were not all present for all the times of Jesus' life. We're going to see one here this morning where only three of the apostles were present at the thing that Peter is talking about. They were not all present at the cross, for instance. They ran off and hid, but we know John was there. There was at least one of the apostles that was there to witness these things. And so, as a collective witness, the apostles have presented to us something that he calls in verse 12, the present truth. A better translation, the truth that is present with you. It's that truth that the body of the apostles has presented to you. And notice that that present truth stands in opposition to something we read about down here in verse 16. The false teachers have devised these cunning fables. And so notice the juxtaposition of those two ideas. We are testifying to the truth. They are concocting fables. Myths. I shared with you last week my conviction that man could not possibly have concocted the gospel. He could not do it. He would not do it. And I shared with you those reasons. But if we ask ourselves, Peter, what particular truth is it that is on your mind? Why are you bringing all this up? What's the thing that is pressing you to remind us of this? And we would have to say it is what he tells us here, that we've not made fables in verse 16 when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That is the main thought that dominates his thinking here, the thing that he wants to impress upon his hearers. Now, in the Greek, there is just one definite article before power and coming that unites those two things together. So it's not that the power of Christ is one thing, the coming of Christ another, but it is the powerful coming of Christ. And that, of course, raises a question. What exactly does this mean? The word power here is a familiar one to us, dunamis. I've shared with you that word before from Greek. And it's the word that we get our word dynamite, dynamic. It means power, might, strength. The word coming is a different word. It's one that is used quite often in the New Testament. It's the word parousia. And it means literally to come aside, to come together with you. In some ways, it speaks of a presence, MacArthur says, the presence of a person, the powerful presence. In the East, it took on very early a very technical usage, that it was often the word used when a sovereign king came to visit one of his provinces. This was the word that is used, and there's multiple examples of it out of secular Greek and out of the popular language of the time, where when a king came to visit his subjects, it was called the parousia of that king. So it is the arrival, you might could say, not just the presence, but the arrival of a king who comes to his people. Now, that raises a question. Which arrival here are we talking about? What is it exactly that Peter is referring to? The coming, the powerful coming, or the arrival of the king. I was somewhat surprised, because I have always taken this sort of in a future sense, to find that many, many of the old writers took it as the coming of Christ in Peter's day. That he is basically saying, we have seen his arrival, and now he's going to tell us about that event, when we saw the arrival of the king. In other words, it is paraphrasing what Zechariah 9:9 says, that behold, your king comes to you riding on the foal of an ass and so forth. That is quoted about our master's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So some scholars take it as the first coming of Christ. I think it is perhaps more natural to see it in the context here that Peter is not only saying that our King has come, but our King is also coming in the future sense. Because that is the most common way the word parousia is used in the New Testament, to refer to the future coming of Christ in glory. It is one that our context seems to demand. In the last part of 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 4, he talks about when the chief shepherd shall appear, that these elders will receive a reward. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, notice in verse 4, the scoffers, he says, are saying, where is the promise of his coming, his parousia? So it seems to be that we've got both things going on here. The King has come, but the King is also coming. And those two things sort of show us that mystery that we speak of. The kingdom is here, and yet it's coming. This tension between an inaugurated kingdom that has already come and a glorious kingdom that is coming down the road. And Peter seems to be sort of drawing these two things together for us, and I'll try to show you why. Notice that he is clearly referring to what happened up on a mountain. He calls it the Holy Mount. Things that we saw when we were with him in the Holy Mountain, when God spoke from heaven. He is clearly speaking of what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. That is an event that we probably all are familiar with to some extent. We probably do not give it the weight of importance that we see Peter giving it here. He thinks that is very, very significant. Let's go back. In fact, since Mark's gospel is considered Peter's gospel, let's go to Mark's account. It's found in all three of the synoptic gospels. Go to Mark. Chapter 9. Here we find the account starting in Mark 9, verse 2. The text says, after 6 days, after what? 6 days after what? Remember that in Mark 8, they have just been in Caesarea Philippi, chapter 8, verse 27. Caesarea Philippi will be important because it's at the very northern part of the land of Israel. It was a smorgasbord of idolatry. I have shared with you, and going there and visiting that site was quite an eye-opening experience, because there on a sheer cliff is a huge cave. And in Jesus' day, water flowed out of that cave, water that became the headwaters of the Jordan River. That's where it started. That cave, what they couldn't find the bottom of it, so they called it the gates of hell, Hades. And there at that spot, Caesarea Philippi, there were all sorts of very perverted practices taking place in the worship of Pan, this goat man god. That's, they tied the changing of the seasons to Pan going down into the pit, this abyss, which then brought winter on. And then in the spring, they would do all of this sacrificing to get Pan to come back out of that bottomless pit and bring springtime back. So it was very common. These fertility rituals were common all over the pagan world in Jesus' day. Jesus is taking his disciples to that spot. That's an interesting thing. No good Jew would dare set foot in a spot like that. And Jesus marches his disciples right into it and says, the gates of hell, the very name they applied to that bottomless pit, shall not prevail against you. What he's saying is, go and get them. Sick them. Hell will not be able to prevent you. I'm going to establish my church, and nothing is going to stand in the way. Ties in with the evangelism theme we've heard the last couple of weeks here. Nothing will be able to prevail against the establishment of my church. And so that's where they've just been. And so that brings a question, well, where then exactly is this Mount of Transfiguration? Caesarea Philippi sets right at the base of Mount Hermon, a very high mountain. This is Rocky Mountain high, almost 10,000 feet above sea level. And keep in mind, the Jordan River is starting actually below sea level. So this is quite a mountain, snow-covered most of the time of the year. And so one theory is, since that's where they are when all of this transpires, that Jesus then takes Peter, James, and John and goes up on Mount Hermon. However, the traditional site is Mount Tabor, up at the east end of the Jezreel Valley. You go there today, that's where they'll take you. It's a beautiful place. It's a wonderful view up there. You can see all over the Jezreel Valley. It's a wonderful spot. I'm just not sure that was the spot. But traditionally, that's where they say it happened. The bottom line is, we don't know. And the after 6 days may indicate that they traveled for 6 days, and that would make Mount Tabor sound more reasonable. But notice, let us go on. After 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceedingly white, like snow. As no fuller, that's a bleach, the guy that makes your clothes clean, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Peter's, as you know, his first impulse to run off at the mouth. Well, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked about, round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them. And this is important. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying to themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. Notice that not all the disciples were present. Jesus selected Peter, James, and John. He took them apart to be witnesses of this scene. It is quite interesting, and when I first stumbled on this in my studies, I didn't give it much credence. The more I have studied it out, I think it is quite significant. William Barclay, in his comments on this passage, notices the comparison between what's going on here and what typically went on in the mystery religions of the pagan world in Jesus' day. Now, you're familiar with this term, mystery religion? In fact, the word mu in Greek means something kept close, something kept secret. It is the word behind this word fable that we had in our text. It's a mythos. It's not only a myth, a make-believe story, but it's a secret story. It is the base of mysterion in Greek, the word that is translated mystery. And all through the pagan world, you have these pagan mystery religions. We're familiar with the one that came out of Babylon and so forth. Barclay believes that Peter is perhaps, or the text here, that we need to understand this in the context of probably the most famous mystery religion among the Greeks and Roman at this time. And that was the Eleusinian mysteries. Eleusis was a city about 12 miles northwest of Athens. And every year there were a week of ceremonies that took place. And typically, as in mystery religions, you initiate the new person into the mysteries. And this is done by putting on somewhat of a play. You act out what's going on so that the initiate then gets this information that explains things to him, and now he knows the secrets. The Eleusinian mysteries were to be kept secret. Upon penalty of death, you were never to divulge what you had seen. So you have this select few, you see, that come apart from the rest of the people. They are initiated over a period of 7 days. Takes place in the temple there in Ephesus, there are given the insights into what's really going on. You have these things still going on today among the Masons, among the Mormons. You ever read about their wedding ceremonies in the Mormon temple out west? Same thing. They put on a play to show these people what's really going on. That's the whole idea of these mystery religions. Now, the reason Barclay mentions this is the word that Peter uses. Let me go back to my text. When he says that we were eyewitnesses in verse 16, eyewitnesses of his majesty. It is a Greek word, epotes. The second part of that, opto, where it's coming from, is where we get our word ophthalmologist. You just had an experience with an ophthalmologist. Yeah. You go see the eye doctor. It's what we're talking about. The word means to be a spectator. And so the idea that Peter is using the very word that they used for those who had seen these Eleusinian mysteries, that was the word they applied to them. They are now epotes. They've seen the spectacle. They know the secrets. They've been let in on what's really going on in the world. At Eleusis, you had this pagan story. Of course, they're trying to explain the seasons, you understand. Why do things die off in the winter? Why do they come back in the springtime? And they had this rather elaborate fable they had concocted about what's the cause of all of that. It was two women, a mother and her daughter. Demeter was the mother's name. Persephone was the daughter's name. And Persephone got kidnapped by Hades, the god of the underworld. She got taken down to the lower world. Well, long story, but eventually Demeter was able to appeal to Zeus, who decreed that Persephone should come back out from under the underworld. You see the connection with Pan? Caesarea Philippi, same idea. And so when Persephone is down in Hades, and she has to go there every year, because you see, while she was there, Hades tricked her into eating these seeds. And anybody that eats these seeds had to stay in Hades. But she only ate 4 seeds or 6 seeds, depending on which version of the myth you want to hear. And so for 4 months of the year, Persephone has to go back down to Hades every year. That's winter. Then she gets to come back up to the earth, rejoin Demeter, her mother, and that's spring and summer. You see how these mystery religions all sort of fit together, just different versions of the same story. And all of it is an attempt to understand what's going on in nature and how to control nature, how to make it, how to have fruitful seasons and so forth. So that's the basic myth, the mythos that's behind it, and that's what they were being shown in this pageant. I mean, tons of people would make the pilgrimage from Athens up to Eleusis, and they would go through this week-long ceremony, and they would then see this acted out in front of them that then gives them insight into how the world is working, you see. Insight that others don't know about. But notice what's going on here. Do you see the similarity? That Jesus is taking not all his disciples, just a few of them, up to witness something. And what they are witnessing is like a pageant, isn't it? It's like the doors are being opened to allow them to see something, to get some insight that the others don't get. And notice as they come down the mountain, what does Jesus tell them? I don't want you telling anybody about this. And apparently they didn't. Until after his resurrection. Do you see the similarities between this? So that Peter is basically saying, all of that they're doing, the pagans, it's all been concocted. It's just their fables, and they've got different versions of the story over here in Caesarea Philippi, where we've just been. It's all about Pan, this goat man god going down to the underworld. Over here in Greece, it's all about Persephone going down to the underworld. It's just same versions of the same story. It's just made up stuff. Here's what we saw. But it too has the idea of a mystery. It is to be kept secret by his disciples. It's like a pageant. that is being acted out in front of their eyes from which they are to understand some truth, some things that no one else understood. You say, what is that that they saw that then revealed to them this truth that no one else saw? Number one, they saw the veil pull back from who Jesus really was. The other synoptic accounts say that he began to shine like the sun. In other words, for a few moments, they are shown up there on the Mount of Transfiguration the true identity of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that they were following. They all knew him to be a man. That was not questioned by the disciples. But suddenly we see the veil pull back and we see the glory of his divinity. In fact, Peter here in verse 16 says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That word majesty is a virtual synonym for divinity. You'll see it used that way in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, that he is now set down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. In other words, they are seeing something no one else saw. That this is not an ordinary man. This is the God-man. This is his glory being shown to us. And then they are shown Moses and Elijah. And you say, well, why Moses and Elijah? Because in the minds of the Jewish people, Moses stood for the law. Elijah stood for the prophets. And here we have the law and the prophets all coming, conversing with Christ. And when Peter wants to make three tabernacles to equate the three of them, what does God say? This is my son. They're not my son. This is my son. And in Mark's account, he adds these words, hear him. And what he's reminding us that this one whose glory is now being unveiled in the face of Peter, James, and John is to be understood as the full culmination, the full fulfillment of all that Moses and all that the prophets have talked about. He's here. And yet, he's hidden. They are seeing a secret that no one else has seen. Because to the eyes of everyone else, he is veiled in flesh. That's a wonderful Christmas hymn we sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Right on the money. Exactly. His humanity is veiling his divinity. We cannot see him for who he truly is. And by the way, that's what Isaiah is prophesying in Isaiah 53. That we've come to preach this servant of Yahweh, but nobody gets it. We look at him. He's like a root out of dry ground. There's no comeliness. We don't see any glory in him. We see this lowly servant. No one that's attractive to us. We don't get it until God shows it to us. And so you understand that what's happening on the Mount of Transfiguration is a little preview of what's really going on, not to be disclosed until after his resurrection. And you say, why is that significant? Because after his resurrection, he is now, what do we read? Should not Christ have suffered these things and then entered into his glory? The veil is off. He is now seated in glory, in glorification. We speak of the two phases of his ministry. One, the days of his humiliation. That's what we're looking at here. And then the time of his glorification as Christ now sits in glory in the heavens. You see, this whole event would have huge eschatological meaning for the Jews of Jesus' day. Because the Jews realized something. After Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, they came back, they rebuilt it. You know the story. But there was something that never came back. You know what it was? It's the glory. The glory. That luminous cloud that was in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go only once a year. They were well aware that that never returned. And yet the prophets said, there's somebody coming. We see it there in Isaiah's prophecy. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The Lord is coming. We got this lunatic, this wild guy out in the wilderness building a highway for our God. Our God is coming to you, and when He comes, the glory will return. And so you see what's going on up on that mountain, that now the veil is being pulled back, and what Peter, James, and John are being shown is the true temple of God is now at hand. Isn't that what Jesus said in John's Gospel? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I'm the temple. And now the veil is being pulled back as the priest, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies to see what's truly there, the glory of God. So Peter, James, and John are getting a vision, a sense of the true glory of God present in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet it was hidden, secret, mysterion, mystery, until after His resurrection. For the purposes of God in sending His Son into this world, His Son came, divine, fully God and yet fully man in one. You understand, this was not just a disguise Jesus put on. He's not God in a man suit. He's really God. He's really man. He sweated when it got hot. He got sleepy and tired and slept. He felt pain on the cross. This was not an illusion. This is not somebody just playing a part. He truly was man. And yet what we are seeing here is at the same time, He is truly God in the flesh. And here we have, for a few moments, Peter and James and John getting a glimpse of who this is. So Peter is going to say, when we tell you that this same Jesus is coming again, that's what the angels told them when He departed in that cloud, we're not making this stuff up. We already saw it. In other words, the Mount of Transfiguration then becomes a preview of coming attractions. That we're not having to make up this story, this fable, about a powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have already seen it with our own eyes. We know His glory. We know His power. And so He is going to be impressing this on His hearer. And so the King has come, and yet the King is coming. He was veiled the first time. He will come back unveiled. He will come, says Jesus in Matthew 25, and sit on the throne of His glory. Man, what this means to us is that God has come down. God entered the world in that manger in Bethlehem. God has come to walk this earth, to commune with us in the person of Jesus, His Son. Divine, fully divine. Fully God, fully man. Walking this earth, healing, teaching, and then going to a cross and dying. Indeed, as the hymn writer has said, oh my, God has died for us. Oh, I know. God cannot die, but if God and man are now one, God can die. And God died on the cross, an infinite price for my infinite sin. It's the only thing possible to save a soul like me is if God comes and does for me what I cannot do for myself. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the good news, that someone has taken my place, and not just anyone. My God has come and died for me. Paul will say that we were purchased with the very blood of God there in Acts 20. Oh my, what a price. What an act. Oh, I don't mean act in the sense of a pretend, but action. These events that occur. And so, I would leave you this morning with this idea. Are we then believing in a mystery religion? Well, notice that they're to keep the secret for a while. It was mysterious. And by the way, you might find that Paul uses this term mystery quite often. You notice that? Mystery is a virtual synonym for the gospel. That this was kept secret in times past. But now it's been revealed. The point is after Christ's resurrection, you tell it. In the proclamation of the gospel, I stand here proclaiming to you what Peter saw on that mountain. This glorious Christ. This was not just common man. This is the God-man, Jesus. And so I'm doing my best in the preaching of the gospel to remove the veil that He has unveiled before your eyes, that you see Him for who He is and what He has done. But that raises a question, then why don't all men see it? Jim, earlier this morning, had text out of 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 up here on the wall. And Paul there will say that when the Jew reads the Scripture, he's got a veil on his heart. We go into 2 Corinthians 4, and what does the writer, what does Paul say? Are we hiding anything? Are we playing games? Are we keeping things hidden, secret? He says, no, all our cards are out on the table. The wrap has come off. We're giving you the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's what we're proclaiming, what our eyes have seen. We know these things to be so. We saw them with our own eyes. And so we are now declaring to you what was secret. But in the proclamation of the gospel, it's no longer a secret. It's out there for any man to see, if he has eyes to see. And so Paul, after saying we're not playing a game of deceitfulness, we're not hiding something from you. We're not treating you like the initiate who only gets, you know, a few select of you who get to peek into the mysteries. But we're proclaiming it in its glory, in its fullness. And if it is hidden, it is hidden to them whose eyes have been blinded by the God of this world. You understand there's a second veil. The veil over Christ has been removed. The veil on your heart is another matter. If I'm speaking to you as a Christian this morning, it is because God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has commanded the light of glory to shine in your hearts. I can think of a no better definition of a Christian than one who has seen the glory of Christ. You have that experience and everything else will fall into place. Everything else comes into line. When you see, you say, what do you mean, the glory? Do I have this vision? I mean that when we learn of Christ, we see not this common, ordinary peasant, but we see the Lord of glory, the one who, as our choir just sang, is the lover of our soul, that God has come in His Son to love me. And I get it. I see it. The old Puritans used to say, if you can see it, you got it. And they were right. That's all you've got to have. You say, what do I need to be saved? See Him. That's why the Old Testament says, look unto me and be ye saved. It's just a look. It's not that you have to add something, do something extra. All you got to do is see it. And your seeing does not add to it. It doesn't improve it. It just receives. It just receives. That is why salvation at its heart and core is a miracle. How many men do you know your neighbors, co-workers, co-students. Same situation as you, grown up like you, taught just like you, and yet their eyes are closed, blind to the beauty, the glory of Christ. As my old friend E.W. Johnson used to say, most men see more glory in a $1 bill than they see in the face of Jesus Christ. And yet something happened to you. Something happened to me. I'm talking to 100 people at least this morning. You say, yes, that's what happened to me. There was a time in my life I didn't get it. I didn't see it. I didn't want it. And then God came. And God did something that I could have listened to the preacher till hell freezes over. And nothing would change. Don't you think I know that? I am utterly dependent on a sovereign work of my God in heaven to do that one thing I cannot do. I can preach it with as much passion, as much clarity as I possibly can muster. And unless God work, nothing of any eternal consequence will happen today. My prayer is that God might visit you and do that work that only He is able to do, to rend the veil over your heart that you see. You get it. You rejoice in it. What God has done for you. And if you ever see it, you'll never be the same again. We're going to celebrate. We got our own little mystery going on down here. Although it's not really a mystery, is it? As we say, we're laying all our cards on the table. We're telling you what this is all about. Yes, it is an ordinance, we call it. It is a little act. It's acting out something, using symbols. It's a little ceremony. But in that ceremony, we are proclaiming openly and outwardly before each other's eyes and before the eyes of our God in heaven, our testimony. That Christ in His death, in His life, is our flesh to eat, our blood to drink. He is the hope of our soul's salvation, what He did for sinners on that cross. And we have come and we have ingested Him. We've not just stood far off and looked. We have come nigh and partaken of what our Savior has done for us in faith. So I would ask those of you who know the Lord, who know what I'm talking about this morning, come and dine. If you don't, my friend, don't make mockery of this. Not going to help you anyway. Just be for your condemnation. I'll let you be the judge. I don't know your heart. But if you know the Lord, if you're a follower of the Lamb, if your eyes have seen the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, come, join us today as we celebrate what our God has done for us in His Son.